Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
I want you to note again the generational reality of what's going on in Psalm 145. Here then what happens as one covenant age comes to a close and we have the inbreaking of another covenant age, namely the new covenant, namely our age now, in the book of Acts chapter 1, remain standing and let us read together. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them for after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord, it is impossible not to see your generational faithfulness, your call for us to raise up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, your call for us to go to the next generation with the gospel, to, Lord, to preach the gospel. And we ask ourselves the question, by what power, by what means should we think that we have any success at all? Let it be true of us today that we are grounded upon the work of Christ, the promises of our Messiah, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let our pastor recede into the background this morning, that Christ might be beautiful to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. All right. Our topic this morning is the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. So a little more than a month ago, we finished the book of Matthew. And in it, we saw Jesus, the Messiah, preach the gospel, reject national Israel, establish a new people, live a perfectly righteous life to be imputed to us who don't deserve it. He died under God's wrath for us. And then he was resurrected to give us not only new life, but then he would commission the church to take that new life, to not only enjoy it ourselves, but to preach it to others. It's a very, very general outline of Matthew. Now, those are just some of the glorious, mighty acts of God that we have recently studied. Then we intentionally jumped back into the Old Testament to Joel. Joel showed us some of the mighty acts of Yahweh in the past. Not only that associated with the locust plague that was revelation for the day of the Lord, but also with how it ultimately would culminate in Pentecost itself and at the coming again of the Lord in glory. All of those are his mighty acts that we saw not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And remember, it was by Israel, by Judah, hoping in Yahweh's future mighty works, that the Jews of Joel's time were comforted. And now we're jumping back into the New Testament again. And in some sense, we're picking up right where we left off in Matthew with the Great Commission. And we see three eras of Jesus' mighty works as we come into our text. Now, why do you therefore even need a book like Acts? Why do you need to know about the history of the acts of Yahweh, of the Messiah? It's a little bit like using Ancestry.com or 23andMe or studying your genealogy or going to an established family reunion. You send in your mouth swab or you hear stories from 100 years ago or old newspaper clippings, and now you begin to identify specifically, more consciously, with that family line. Well, the same way we do it genetically, we are to also do it spiritually. Same is true in Christianity. In the Old Testament history of the mighty works of God, you're studying God's faithfulness to our distant spiritual relatives. In Christ and his mighty works, you're studying the great works of your husband, your Savior. And in the books of Acts and in church history, you're studying the mighty works of God through your household. And you're meant then to identify with them and with Yahweh as part of his eternal family lineage. This is, and this is, I think, the right and biblical understanding of even life in the local church. You're not just dealing with people that you just so happen to go to church with. You're dealing with your eternal family. You're dealing with those whom, to whom Yahweh has been faithful and has applied his mighty acts in the past to them now. And the basic takeaway is that you're saved by the same exact God. Some of you have had terrible family events, even terrible families. Some of you know the pain of escaping corrupt fathers and families. The Lord Jesus would bid you identify with his redeeming events and with his redeeming, or with his redeemed family, the church, the kingdom. The church, though, is not always a place that is safe. The church is not a sinless place. We do sin against each other, unfortunately. But it is the place that God's redemption is being worked out by the mighty works of Christ, or with the mighty works of Christ, and that is true of no other institution of all of human history. That's not true for the state of Alabama. That's not true for the city of Mobile. That's not true for any other institution, whether global or local. It is only true for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we all need that kind of family environment as we look back into our spiritual lineage and as we learn and appreciate the mighty works of our God. Therefore, our main point this morning is going to be that the church of Jesus Christ must know the history of the mighty works of Christ. And there are three eras in our text that we're going to look at this morning. From the very first of when Jesus came until Pentecost. Then we're going to look at Pentecost itself, and then we're going to look at his ascension. And really, we're not going to look at Pentecost itself. We're going to look at the promise of Pentecost. That's really what we're going to look at. So those are the three. So firstly, then, the first history of his mighty works is the work of Christ from the first until Pentecost. And you see this in verses 1 through 5. Now, as soon as we jump into this, we realize that we are in a different genre of book from the book of Joel. All right? Joel was a prophet. He spoke in apocalyptic language. He spoke using prophetic language. But this reads as history. In the first book, O Theophilus, So recognize, all right, that there is a prequel to the book of Acts. And if we scan through the New Testament, we find in chapter 1 of the book of Luke or the Gospel of Luke, we find the same reference to Theophilus. So then it's proper to conclude that the book of Acts is a continuation of the story started in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, we could easily call the book of Acts 2 Luke. There'd be nothing wrong with that. Or we could call, no, I don't think so. No, we can't go the opposite direction with that. However, we don't know exactly who Theophilus is. It could be that he is a Christian Roman official who wants or needs to hear the official story of this new group that has come out of Judaism. The reason I think he may be a Christian is because both in Luke and Acts, Luke seems to have a very loving reference to him. You wouldn't say, in application to somebody unless there's some kind of familiarity there. And you can see it both in Luke and here. In the first book, O Theophilus, you could have just said Theophilus, but he adds this articulation of appreciation and favor towards him when he adds the word O here. But then we have to ask the question, who is the I? Who's the I who's even speaking? And the answer is Luke. Now, obviously, we can approach that from just the logical conclusion between Luke and Acts, but Luke is a physician, and he appears to be a Jewish convert to Christianity, living in the Roman city of Troas. In fact, the first 16 chapters of Acts speak in the term of they. It's like a historic narrative. They did this, they went here, they did that, they, this is what happened. But in Acts chapter 16, verse 8, Paul stops in Troas. He receives the revelation from the Spirit not to go into Asia. Instead, he receives a dream to go into Macedonia. And suddenly, the narrative switches from they to we. What happened? Luke was added. And Luke is now part of this storyline. And so this is Acts 16, verse 8. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. Luke has been converted, and he joins Paul's entourage and eventually has the function of writing this history. So the author himself joins your spiritual family, joins that group to which God is showcasing his mighty works and is commissioned by God under the apostles to write a history of the church from Jesus' first works all the way up to Paul's testimony before Caesar at the end of the book of Acts. So in the Gospel of Luke, Luke primarily focuses on the mighty works of Christ. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the reason why he says began to do and to teach is because while Jesus did many wonderful things and taught the essentials of his kingdom ethic, there was much more to say and much more to teach. Jesus told his disciples that this would be the case. Regarding the continuation of what Jesus does, Jesus said in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." He goes to the Father at the end of this text. First, note that Jesus is preparing his disciples for the first time he ascends, or for the time after he ascends on high to the right hand of God. But then secondly, Jesus isn't saying that the acts of the apostles or his people would be greater than his own, but that his redemptive works would be spread to a greater scope that is beyond Israel to the Gentiles. But he made the same point about his own teachings in John 16, verses 12 through 13. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. You cannot bear them now. When the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And that is what the rest of the New Testament is. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, teaches us the rest of what he began to teach to his disciples. We are lacking nothing. So there's no division between Jesus' words in the gospel and Jesus' words in the rest of the New Testament, the same way there's no division between Jesus' words in the entire Old Testament and Jesus' words in the entire New Testament. It's all his. And now here comes more through the work of Luke. So the Gospel of Luke tracks Jesus' words and works from the beginning, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up. Now that sounds like a past tense event. And when he wrote that sentence, I'm sure it was a past tense event. But it's literally the next event that happens. That is, he will be taken up in a few short verses. So the taken up is not a reference to his resurrection. The taken up is a reference to Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And there's a bit of time in between those two events. But he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. That appears to be a time reference to the Great Commission. So these two verses, these first two verses are all an introduction. But Luke goes on to talk about the works and teachings that Jesus laid down in between his resurrection and ascension. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. That there's a deposit of revelation that we almost know nothing about between his resurrection and his ascension that he's given to the church that more than likely, I think there's a strong case to be made, that we have in the rest of the New Testament canon. And yet he spent all this time talking with them. He spent all this time fellowshipping and communing with them. It's honestly quite remarkable. Look at what happens in verse 3. He, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them, that is to the apostles, after his sufferings. That is, after the torture of the cross, after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, by many proofs. Remember, Mary grabbed his feet. He appeared to them in a closed room. Thomas literally stuck his hands in his side. In his torn side, they saw his nail-pierced hands. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. All of this is happening in his resurrected body. Not as a phantasm, not as a ghost, but in the same body that he had, just now transformed into a resurrection body. But he didn't just do it once. Notice what happens. Appearing to them during 40 days. Can we just stop and note what that even means? We're talking about a resurrected Jesus hanging around his people for 40 days, as though that's normal. It's not normal. It's supernatural. It's impressive. He was dead all of 3 days ago. So he's regularly with them throughout this time between the Passover and Pentecost. Clearly, he wasn't with them the entire 50 days between the two, but he continues to present himself and speaks about the kingdom of God. So they're learning from him just as they were learning from him prior. He's giving them additional revelation. There's no reason to think that we don't have that revelation in the rest of the New Testament books, but it's more than that. Verse 4, and while staying with them, I mean, can you imagine opening your home and it's the resurrected Jesus, and he's just sleeping in the room next to you? Well, I don't even know if he'd sleep. I don't know. It's weird, right? Does a resurrected person sleep? Do they even need sleep? I don't know. But he's with them. He's abiding with them. He's not just popping up here and there. King Jesus is perpetually abiding with his apostles in a resurrected state for at least 40 days. That by itself is an amazing work. He's there when they wake up. He's there when they go to bed, eat, as they go about their day. You know, no wonder the apostles change from being a bunch of cowards by the end of the gospel to being so bold all of 40 days later. I would imagine you're no longer asking the question, I wonder if Jesus was resurrected, when he's hanging out with you, talking with you. Now, originally, he told the apostles to meet him in Galilee, but they're about to be back in Jerusalem, and so he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. So this is a command that he'd given to them while they were abiding. Now, this would be dangerous. The Jewish leadership just killed their master, and they would be gunning then for the apostles too. Doesn't matter. And this is true for us too. There will be times when people will hate the idea of you following Christ. But the call is to thankfully obey his commands because of his redeeming you. It's not to be scared of those around you. You might have to sacrifice career, comforts, influence. I'll put it this way. Pulpits, ministries, success to obey the good kingdom commands of Christ. Pray even now that in that day, when you're faced with that reality, that you will answer it correctly, glorifying Christ. But the apostles, therefore, are to wait. But they're to wait for something particular. Take a look at what happens. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, verse 5, for John, that is the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus is applying to the apostles, and probably to the 120, something that John the Baptist said about the difference between John and Jesus. And you can find this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. I, that's John, baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He's talking about Jesus here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. These texts should end any debate about two different things. Number one, about whether or not the good news should be preached with the bad news, because clearly the answer is yes. But then secondly, about whether or not John's baptism and Christian baptism are related or are the same. Clearly they're related, but they are not the same. And to further end all doubt, if we read Acts chapter 19, where those who'd been baptized under John the Baptist but now believe in Christ are baptized into Christ, therefore rejecting John's baptism, then I don't think that the Christian church today should be appealing to John's baptism as our mode of baptism or for our theology of baptism. The Christian church then, though, has a forerunner. John was the greatest Old Testament prophet. So here's the relationship. He was the forerunner of the Lord. His baptism was with water for repentance as an Old Testament rite, and Christian baptism is not that. Jesus is the great prophet. He establishes the new covenant by his death and resurrection. His baptism is a sign and seal of that covenant of grace, and his baptism, coming with the indwelling Holy Spirit who grants life to some and judges the rest, that Holy Spirit is the one into whom we are baptized. That Holy Spirit, they are to wait for in a corporate baptism. That is not what John promises, but that is what Jesus promises. And John knew it. The question is, do we? How long are they supposed to wait, though? That's a question that they can't answer. In fact, Jesus doesn't even answer that question. But that's the works of Christ from the first until Pentecost. But Jesus does much more with and for his church. He gives them the theological interpretation of what is happening to them before it happens, which he has done regularly, by the way. And so that leads us into our second point, that the work of Christ in the promise of Pentecost. And you can see this in verses 6 through 8. The disciples appear to meet together in Jerusalem, verse 6. So when they had come together, and this would be with Jesus, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Wait. What just happened? That's a curveball, right? What just happened? They're still unclear about the relationship of the church to the nation of Israel. It's true that the flourishing of God's people is central to his kingdom, but it's not true that people exist in the permanent mode of a nation or of an ethnic people. They're still thinking in terms of Old Testament realities. And honestly, it's kind of hard not to blame them. That's all they've really ever known. And they've only ever known the new covenant for all of, 30 days, 40 days? The old covenant is all they've ever known. But you and I do the exact same thing when we slip back into old ways of thinking or presume worldly ways of thinking. It's not how we are supposed to evaluate. It's not how we're supposed to think. But they certainly missed all of Jesus' points back in Matthew 21 through 25. The nation is gone as God's people, as specifically God's people. The nation still existed, yes, but soon it won't. But the church has been brought out from the cover of the nation, and the church, not the nation, is the fullest expression of Jesus' bride, of Jesus' people. We're not waiting then for God to fulfill specific promises to a modern-day Jerusalem. That's not what we believe. There are not promises just to an ethnic or a national Israel. The nation that was created in 1948 and who's in the middle of a war right now is not the object of Yahweh's love. You are. And therefore, any church prayer or message that still treats modern Israel as the special people of God is wrong. Any churches that wave the Israelite flag, any Christian movements that prioritize Israel, no, I'm not talking about necessarily for political reasons, I'm talking about for theological reasons. That we would engage our theology or wrong theology for social and political reasons is wrong. It's twisting the scriptures. It's one thing to be pro-self-defense. It's one thing to be pro-democracy in a nation. It's one thing to support a national ally. Those are all issues for people in all societies to support or not support as they see fit. But it's another thing entirely for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to declare that the nation of Israel is still the beloved of God. It is not. That theology is called dispensationalism, and it's only been around for 140 years. It's a belief that though Jesus has already come to fulfill the Old Testament, that ultimately God wants to create a greater temple in Jerusalem and go back to Old Testament sacrifices and back to an Old Testament ceremonial system. We don't go backwards in redemptive history, and yet that's what this theology wants to communicate. And it's permeating throughout even American political culture. That would be a denial, though, of Jesus fulfilling the sacrifices. It's concluding the same wrong assumption that the apostles have here. Wait, when are you going to be faithful again to the nation of Israel? The answer is, I am being faithful to the nation of Israel. It's you. It's not them. And so Jesus rebukes them. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. So first, their assumption is wrong. But then secondly, there will be a restoration of Israel. But as Joel showed us, it will include the ingathering of Gentiles. But what God will do when he sees fit to do it is not for us to know. It's not for them to know. None of us know when the total restoration of God's people will occur. And that's why it's silly and even sinful today for these false teachers to arise every once in a while to declare either the timing of Jesus' return or their belief that they know when not only when Jesus will return, but the consummation of all things. I don't understand if you have so many years of false prophecies gone by the wayside, how do they still pick them up? I don't get it. And some of these guys make millions. I don't know, maybe we're in the wrong business. That's a joke. Okay, that's a joke. Jesus is applying Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord your God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all his words in the law. We don't live by the secret will of God. That's why it's silly to presume to know or to live by whether or not you're living in the will of God for your life. If by that you mean, am I doing what he has commanded? That's an excellent question, and that's answerable. It's answerable by basic exposition of God's word. But if by that you mean, am I walking with the secret knowledge about the providence of God in my life? You don't get to know that. That's for God to know. His times, his seasons, how he unfolds his life and your life with you, that's for him to know, it's not for you to know. And you can't predict it. We live instead by the commanded word alone. The restoration is that which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So that's not the focus of the church. What then is? Verse 8. But instead of living by some kind of secret knowledge or by old covenant ideas or ideals of the nation, you, that is the corporate church, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I like that answer a lot better. He's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This occurs literally in the next chapter. But that's what they are to be occupied with and by. They are to be focused on the right power wielded in their hearts and souls by the Spirit. They are to be focused on another wonderful work of Christ, the Spirit abiding, tabernacling, and empowering the church to die to its sin, to create a redeemed community, and empowering the church to die and to share and spread the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do the Great Commission. This is why, before every worship service, every sermon, every Bible study, every family devotion, we ask God and ask the Holy Spirit for equipping us to understand the Word and for power to share the good news with others. If you're focused, then, on the secret knowledge of God, you're in the wrong. If you're focused on worldly, carnal delight and not His kingdom, you're in the wrong. If you're focused on Old Testament ideals, you're missing the basic point here. If you're misidentifying your desires for His kingdom desires, there's no power or grace from God for you to do that. If you're focused on building your own little kingdom, that's not why you're indwelt by the Spirit. The outpouring of this Holy Spirit is not for the individuals of the church to become the best versions of themselves that they can be, no matter what Joel Osteen wants to say. But the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is so that you may be my witnesses. The church now will be the arms and feet of Jesus' kingdom, of His rule and reign. So I have a question. When was the last time you were a witness for Christ? When was the last time you talked about the theology, ethics, or text of Scripture with someone else? Let's ask this question. Have you ever, in your lifetime, ever discipled anyone else? I hate to break it to you. That's not just my job. It's all of ours. When was the last time you talked about Jesus with an unbeliever? Do you even know an unbeliever? Or are you confusing your own self-righteous life with being a witness for Him? That's possible, by the way. Or are you confusing, or how many of you, by your clear sin, are compromising your witness? How about that? How many of you, if your coworkers are asked if you're a Christian, that they'd be shocked that the answer is yes? You know, we live in a day and age where everything is about self-fulfillment. And in contrast to that, the testimony of this text is that you're not here for you, and you're not empowered for you. You're empowered to be witnesses of Christ. You're empowered not for you, you're empowered for Him. You're not here even for what's best for your family or what's good culturally for your family. You are here, and your family is here, to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He lived for your righteousness. He's died for your sins. He's resurrected to give you new life. He's even sent His Holy Spirit to indwell you and empower you. Why? To live a nice, comfy, Westmobile suburban life? To be comfortable? No. To be my witnesses. Not sharing merely your testimony per se, though you may, but sharing Jesus' testimony about what He has done. Where? In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all and to the end of the earth. Now, in some sense, verse 8 actually gives us an outline for the entire book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 8 are focused solely on Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 10 are about Judea and Samaria. Chapters 11 through 28 are the gospel going to the ends of the earth. There is your entire book outline for the rest of the book of Acts, right there. But even more than that, this text oftentimes is improperly used today. Many churches will count themselves metaphorically as the New Jerusalem, and then we're going to do ministry as we go further and further out from our midst. That misses a fundamental point. You are not Jerusalem. This church is not Jerusalem. Yes, we are the Israel of God, but this is not Jerusalem. We are in the uttermost parts of the world. We are Gentiles. So then to turn it around and make us sound like we're the new Jerusalem, even in our ministry methodology, it's wrong. But still, the basic point is to go. Go to your families, go to your friends, your coworkers, to the park, to your neighbors, to your neighborhoods. Share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' great work at Pentecost is to send his Holy Spirit to make you part of the church, equip you for ministry, and to make you function as salt and light in a lost and dying world. But I wonder how many of us, we might not, I've never taught any version of hyper-Calvinism, and you might not even know what the idea is, but I wonder how many of us are functionally hyper-Calvinists. That is, we don't share the good news because that's just not my personality. I'm sorry, I didn't think that King Jesus' rule and reign was thwarted by your sweet personality. That's not my gifting. Actually, it is. If you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you've been equipped and you've been gifted to share the gospel. I don't have the opportunity. Unless you're working by yourself in a cave somewhere and you're a single guy or a single woman, there is no such thing as not having an opportunity. You have an opportunity even if you work hard. In fact, I'm going to put it this way. You're sinning against Christ and the Holy Spirit. You're rejecting the purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit if you're living for yourself. If you're unwilling to pour into others. Or to talk about the gospel with others. So that's the work of Christ and the promise of Pentecost. And that was the last thing that Jesus ever said to his disciples. You realize that? As far as his own personal ministry here? What about you? What are you living for? Are you living for his glory? Are you living as light in this fallen world? Do you hide your faith as often as you can because you don't want to offend anyone? Have you retreated into your Christian circles, your homes, your churches to get away from the fallen world? He has empowered you to go back and share the gospel. Or have we forgotten that? The last words of Jesus' earthly ministry, do they ring not just in your ears, but in your hearts? That brings us to our last point. The work of Christ in his ascension to the throne. This is verses 9 through 12. But then another mighty work occurs. Jesus doesn't just disappear. He doesn't just leave. He doesn't just go away. It's not like he just vanishes. Verse 9, and when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. I like the subtlety of this, but at the same time, the miracle that this is, the amazing reality of this. He suddenly just starts floating in the air. And he was moving upwards towards the clouds, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen a cloud do something with a messianic figure. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes from the Ancient of Days on a cloud. This real cloud in the book of Acts is a symbol of the place from which he comes. He doesn't come from the sky. Let's just be clear. Kids, heaven is not somewhere up there. Okay, it's not up in the skies. Hell's not down there, right? I guess I am pointing to my office to some extent. Oops. But he comes from God. He comes from the heavens. And Jesus is not just the Daniel 7 cloud rider. He is. Jesus is not, though, returning and ascending back to God. Jesus is ascending back to his Father to sit at his right hand, to rule from the throne. I believe this is one of the signs that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 and 25 about the Son of Man giving us a sign in heaven. For instance, let's ask the obvious question, does he even need a cloud? No. Does he even need to float and go up out of sight? No. He could go there immediately if he wants to. Why is he doing this? It is to teach us something about this theology. It's a revelation for us. His ascension to the right hand and his coronation by his father was foretold in Matthew 24:30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Where is the Son of Man going? To sit at the right hand of his Father, where he as king will rule and reign over all his people, and he will conquer all his and our enemies. Finally, the Messiah takes his seat on the throne that he has earned by his righteousness and by his death. Finally, no more sinful kings ruling over the church, ruling over the kingdom of God. The King of Judah has entered his throne, been given a crown and a scepter by his father, and there he rules, protecting his bride by his spirit and crushing all of our enemies. And that, beloved, was his last personal earthly work. There are other works that he does through the Spirit, but that's his last personal earthly work, to reign, to ascend on high with you and for you, taking you as your representative, taking you to sit at the right hand of the Father with him. Everything else from here on out is mediated through another member of the Trinity. It's all mediated through the power of the Holy Spirit, who in the next chapter will pour out on the church as the first coronation gift of Jesus himself, that is the power of the Spirit from Christ and the Father. Do you really believe that King Jesus is reigning now? Do you live like it? He's conquered the grave. He's conquered your sin. He's conquered all your and our enemies. Do you live like that? Do you fight your sin knowing that that's true? Do you believe Christ, your Savior, your representative, is reigning, scepter in hand, with love in his heart for his bride to the glory of the Father? Or have you never really thought about it before? Let's apply it further. Jesus is risen from the dead and is enthroned on high. What enemy, therefore, can undo his work in you? Let's go further. What sin, then, is too hard for him to conquer in your life? None. You are in Christ. And therefore, as we'll look next week or in 2 weeks, you are reigning with him on high. And what place then does in your life does any idea of a defeatist, skeptical, faithless, not just thought, but worldview have any place? It would have been a glorious sight to see him do this. But what does it all mean? Verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. These appear to be angels sent to interpret precisely what just happened, because I would imagine they're struggling with what just happened, right? You and I would be. Verse 11. And it said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? He's not coming back. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, and there he sits as enthroned king, will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven." That is, the hope of the church then is not figuring out the physics of his ascension. That's not it. It's not proving or disproving with proofs and evidence and logical arguments of Jesus riding on a cloud to his enthronement. The hope of the church is found by faith in his returning in the exact same way that he left. He will come again, riding on a cloud, to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. It forces us to ask the question, doesn't it? Do you believe he is currently reigning, and that the primary tool that he uses to convert is the gospel, his life and his death and his resurrection? Do you live like it? Or is this world just too comfy, too cozy, and too much your home? Is sport more important than the reigning Christ? Is the hero of whatever your favorite football team is more important than the hero of time, space, and eternity? Is just trying to leave something behind more important than Christian valor? Is leaving this world better off in the way we found it, human flourishing, the point of life? Or can you let go of the sin of this world and even the good things of this world because Jesus is coming, because your hope and your salvation is not here on this earth, but is with him in glory? Because the hopes and fears of all the years will not be met in a manger, but ultimately at the return of Jesus the Christ. I want you to notice something that is equally miraculous in this text. You might not have caught it before, but I want you to see a miracle of an obedient church. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, over and over again, we noted and saw that the nation hated Jesus, and the bumbling idiots that were the disciples just really struggled with it, know how to apply the gospel and to obey. Yet here, receiving this revelation, watching him ascend, the new covenant of grace being ratified, verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which means, apparently, all of this took place on the same place that he gave the Matthew 24 and 25 discourse. That means they actually obeyed. Simple. Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. They walked down the mountain, it sounds like on a Sabbath, and obeyed and went back to Jerusalem to wait. To wait in faith. You know, we've been looking at the work of Christ in his ascension here, and we've been looking at how we're supposed to understand something of this whole history. Beloved, this is the spiritual heritage that Christ has left to your forefathers 2,000 years ago that's recorded for you in the book of 2 Luke. They obeyed because of what he's done in thankfulness. Last question. Will you? This Christmas season, will you obey in thankfulness for what Christ has done? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we wonder and awe at the beauty of your Son's ascension to your throne, at the promise of the Holy Spirit. Lord, let us wait in anticipation in 2 weeks as we look at Acts chapter 2. Bless us and keep us, that we might indeed enjoy the spiritual deposit of our spiritual forefathers, namely being the mighty acts of God, and let us obey in humility and in thankfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.